Yesterday, we tried to bring out the thought that there were covenants, that they were made for different reasons and for different purposes. But we believe that there's only one covenant that will give us a life that shall never end. And that is a covenant in particular of which we are interested. Yesterday we stated that Adam had transgressed the laws of God. He had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and in the day that he ate of it, he was to die. Since Adam's posterity were born after the transgression, they partook of his evil nature. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Exactly what the very good state was in which Adam was created, none of us know. There is not today living, or has there been since his day, a man exactly in that very good state. He and his wife Eve were the only two who ever resided in that state. But we know that they were made of an earthly body. We know that we have an earthly body. The conditions after transgression were changed from an earthly body of a very good state to an earthly body full of sin. They had transgressed the laws of God. That is one definition of sin. I would like to read you something expressed far better than I would ever be able to put it into words. It is by our Dr. Thomas, and it is quoted from a work by Brother Williams. This definition of sin is from an uninspired man, but it is a teaching of inspired prophets and apostles reduced to a few and convenient words. It is as follows. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scriptures. It signifies, in the first place, transgression of law. And in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of its disease, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death. And it is called sin because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh. That is, flesh full flesh of sin. So that sin, in a sacred style, came to stand for the substance called man. In human flesh dwells no good thing, and all the evil a man does is the result of this principle dwelling in him. Brethren, as that is quoted, I believe it to be the essence of sin, both as to the transgression of law and how sin comes to be a part of our nature. We transgress the laws of God every day because we are born in a condition of alienation. And if you'll excuse that word, I know it isn't liked by many, but we are definitely alienated from God because an atonement or an at-one-ment must be made before we can be one again with God. This has been a long process of time, and it has come to us through the covenants that God has made with every individual, whosoever will come unto him. It has been offered to all men, but all men have not been willing to receive it. And unfortunately, there are a lot of men who are ignorant of it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn from their evil ways and come unto him. This has not been the case. Therefore, he is calling out of the world those who have a willing heart, who desire to know him. And I don't believe there is a person on the face of the earth who really prays sincerely to know the way of truth and righteousness that God wants man to know, who will not have the opportunity. And when the opportunity is presented, it is up to that man whether he accepts that opportunity and whether he lives acceptable after that opportunity has been received by him. Now, an outside temptation, tempter, was not necessary for us. It is within us. That evil dwells, it permeates every part of our being. You can be at the most sacred part of the service, and unfortunately, the sins of the flesh will cause you to have a thought. And there's one way to get rid of that thought, and that's to concentrate exclusively, as you see a magnifying glass. You register its rays to get the hottest point. Let us register our mind on that sacred part of that table of the Lord, so that those thoughts are cast out of our mind. Then we are benefiting by the covenant into which we have come. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And every man has a lust for something. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And there's no man living who has not had those temptations in one form or another, including the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was tempted in all points like unto us. He was made in all points like unto his brethren. Yet he did not allow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, nor the pride of life to enter into his life and cause him to transgress. He kept that lust under. He subdued it. He was able to say, because he had the knowledge of the Word of God so indelibly engraved on his heart, that he was able to say, "Thus it is written." And that thought, that temptation, whatever it was, would go out of his mind, and his mind would return to the works of his Father. He loved to do his Father's will. It was his joy. We see a son who follows in his father's footsteps in his business. It is his joy to do the will of his fleshly father, to see that the business grows, that it prospers, that his employees are happy. How much greater was the business of Christ in doing his Father's will? It was his joy and it was his chief love. And it should be ours, brethren and sisters, on the same principle, that we are to walk in the straight and narrow path which Christ himself trod. Not altogether an easy path by any means, but it is one that can be walked in. There's no two ways about it. Not perfectly, but it can be walked in to the extent that we actually are the sons and daughters of God. And if Christ would come within our lifetime, we would not have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but we would stand before the judgment seat, and immortality would be placed upon us because we had kept the laws of God to the extent which he requires of each one of us. And it is according to our talents that we are going to be judged. Some may have one, some two, some three, or some ten. But it is to the use which we put these talents. A man having 10 talents, coming into Christ and using but half of them, is not going to get near as much of a commendation by Christ as a man who uses 3, who has 3 rather, and who uses those 3, because he's put all his energy, all his talents, and all his time to the development of those 3 talents. And in fact, he has gained, as it were, 3 other talents. But the man who has 10 and only uses half of them is like the man who went out and hid the money in the napkin. He has not used them to full advantage. And it is our duty to use the talents that we have to develop them so that we are pleasing to God, as was our elder brother. And he is our elder brother by a good many years, and his elder brother by virtue of being the son of God. He is the only one who could call God my Father. We cannot call him. He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And in our prayers, which we pray representatively and privately, we use the term our Father, not my Father. But He is our Father in the fullest sense of the word, in that we have made a covenant relationship. And when we go unto God in prayer, He will hear us. And there is no temptation on the face of the earth that has ever come to a man who is in covenant relationship that God in some way or other has not helped that man to overcome that temptation. If the man is striving with all his might and his main to do, to work, to think, and putting his energies in a holy and a God-like path, I don't care what the temptation is. God has never left any man who loves Him. There's no proof of it, but there is proof that He has helped every man on the face of the earth who has come unto Him in sincerity and in truth, in humbleness and contriteness of mind. He's a loving, He's a compassionate Father. What is a priest supposed to be? Is not a priest supposed to be compassionate? One with his brethren who come to him? Christ acts as our high priest, one who has passed through the valley of the shadow of death. He is compassionate, and His Father is compassionate. And we can go to God through Christ and know that our problems will be answered in one way or another. Not necessarily as we like, not when we want them, but in God's own proper wisdom and at His proper time, our questions will be answered. And quite often, we have seen that we wanted this, that, or the other answered immediately. We wanted this problem removed from us. We wanted this problem solved. It may be years in some cases before the answer has come. But as we look back, having used the experiences of life, we realize that God's own time was better for the answering of that problem than the time that we, as fleshly individuals with finite minds, wanted it answered. We learn that the wisdom of our Father is greater than ours, that His time to answer our questions is of much more value to us as individuals than the wants of the fleshly mind. The lust to do evil is the offspring of the first sin, the first transgression, which was done by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that first sin is the cause of all sin which mankind has committed from that day until this very present moment. And it will continue to be so until Christ has destroyed the last enemy, which is death. In what way have all men sinned in an inherited sense? Mankind has sinned in the same sense that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Now Levi, at the time of Abraham, was not even thought of, was not even known. But there was a sense in which Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Now Abraham voluntarily acknowledged his inferiority when he gave tithes to the high priest of God, Melchizedek. In his loins was a seed, Levi. And Abraham was blessed by Levi. And it is a fact that the less is blessed of the greater. Therefore, Melchizedek must have been a greater man than was Abraham. But Abraham had a tremendously important part to play in the salvation of man. And we can be thankful that there was such a man of Abraham who had that quality of faith, one of the most important qualities that we, brethren, can possess today. And our faith must be exactly in the same things that were promised to him, a long, everlasting life in a certain land, at a definite place, at God's appointed time. Though the Levitical priesthood through Levi was not alive at the time Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Therefore, they were not able personally to acknowledge their inferiority. But we do know that in comparison to the Melchizedek priesthood, the Levitical priesthood was inferior. For Christ came not after the line of the Levitical priesthood, but he did come after the line of the Melchizedek priesthood, which was a priesthood that was to last forever. Levi being in Abraham's loins, their inferiority was as real as if they had actually joined Abraham in paying tithes to Melchizedek. And in like manner, the descendants of Adam are accounted as having sinned in him. As Levi paid tithes in Abraham before he was born, and as they were the lesser of the two priesthoods, so we, in like manner, pay tithes have sinned in Adam. We were in his loins when he sinned. Therefore, we partake of the condition that came upon him because of transgression. And that change over from a very good to a very evil state causes us to be filled with lust, a very evil thing. And having that lust, we do transgress every day, for is there a man that can live and sin not? Christ could have, being of like nature unto us, being tempted as we are, but he did not, brethren. And how thankful we can be, every one of us, that he was able to overcome the smallest trial and temptation, if there was such a thing as a small one. He who breaks one law, we are told, has broken all. If Christ had broken one of the commandments of God, it would have been the same as if he had broke every last one of them. But he kept every last one of them. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of every law that God required for him to fulfill. It's a wonderful thought when you begin to think about it in the many ramifications. He was tempted on the mount as no man has ever been tempted. And he was tempted by the scribes and the Pharisees, sore indeed, many times. He was indignant at the expressions that they made, how they cursed his father, as they many times did. Every sin shall be forgiven, that which has been done against the Son of Man. But the sin that they did and rejected the power of God as it came to him, and as he openly demonstrated it, will not be forgiven those of that day who denounced Christ as being an impostor, as being a son of Beelzebub. Which if you know that God, you know how terrible a God it was. Adam became a sinner by his own acts. As his descendants, we are made sinners because of that act. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners in Romans. We are made sinners without any exercise of our will or on our part. A child of a few days old dies. It dies because of sin, because sin brings forth death. That child had absolutely nothing to do with the cause of death. He had not transgressed any moral law of God in any way, shape, form, or manner. He could not. He didn't have the mind to at that particular time. He had brains, but they had not developed. But that child dies. And the only reason that we can say that that child died was because he was of like nature, as was Adam after he transgressed, and after his earthly body was changed from a very good to a very evil state. It was the same earthly body, but the conditions of that body were changed. And we today are in that changed condition of a very ungood or unstable state. And how unstable it is, as we see through the newspapers of the day. God accounts mankind to be in Adam when he sinned, as Levi paid tithes in Abraham. And defining their evil desire to be sin has constituted and made all men sinners. The object of this was that all men must come to God, come to the uncreated, to be delivered from the consequences of our first parents' transgression. We must come to God. We must realize that we are the ones who have done the transgression. Therefore, it is God's prerogative. It is His right to say, "You come to me this way and no other way." On the same principle that a man does something to us and we say, "Mr. A, the only way that you and I can be friends again is by you doing such and such. Now, if that man thinks enough of you, he is going to do what you request. You become friends again." The same principle applies to God. His law was transgressed. He has said that you must come to me according to the laws that I have made, and we will once again be friends. Abraham was not the friend of God in the sense of which we are speaking, previous to his doing the will of God. We must first do the will of God before we can become his friend. We're about halfway through, and it's a third period of the day, and I'm kind of getting kind of tired. How about just getting up and moving stuff around and taking a deep breath? The first period of the day is nonsense. The last period of the day, you have a tendency to get sleepy. That's kind of what it is.
We kind of get carried away too when we do anything. I mean,
Well, it makes a little break in this period. What was Adam's condition when he was in the Garden of Eden? He was naked. There was no shame to it. They could walk around without any clothes, and it meant nothing at all to them in any way, shape, form, or manner. There was no wrong in it. It was the way God had created them, the way He had placed them in the Garden of Eden. They were told to dress the ground from whence they were made, to look after the husbandry. They did it, probably for the short time they were in there. They didn't even know they were unclothed. Clothing was an unknown quantity in those days. But as soon as they had transgressed, as soon as they had taken that fruit in their hand, there was a change made in them immediately. And they knew that they were unclothed. But they were in a shameful condition. They were ashamed of their condition at that time. And we are today in identically a shame condition because of what they did. We don't go around, even in the privacy of our own home, before our own husbands and wives. We seclude ourselves. Why? Because of that condition that came upon us, which we inherit because of their transgression. And it is only right that we should be clothed. Nakedness is frequently given as a figure of sin or a state of sin. Aaron, chosen to be a priest of God, made a golden calf. When Moses went upon the mountain, and how quickly we can sin. In less than 40 days, they said, "Where is this man Moses? Let us make us calves that have brought us out of the land of Egypt," after they had been the recipients of the most wonderful miracles that ever have happened to a nation. As a nation they saw it, and as a nation they turned away from God in a matter of less than 40 days. But Aaron made them naked. He made them ashamed when he built the calf, and Moses came down and broke the tables of stone. What did Adam and Eve try to do? They tried to hide their nakedness with fig leaves. True, that did hide the physical nakedness. But there was more than physical nakedness involved in the transgression. They had become morally separated from God. And that nakedness had to be covered, as well as the physical. And this nakedness by fig leaves did not hide from God their shame. Why did they hide from God? As soon as they knew that they were in this shameful state, they hid themselves. And the angels called out to them. And they did not come up to them as they probably had before. They acknowledged the fact that they were naked. He said, "How dost thou know? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" They had to acknowledge that they had eaten of the tree. And God did not accept their covering. And he will not accept the covering of any man. I don't care who that man may be. Unless that man puts on the covering that he has stipulated. That covering is the blood of his only begotten Son. This was typified in the very beginning when the animal was slain. It says that Adam was to die in the day that thou eatest thereof. Now a judge will sentence a man. On the 22nd of October, you are going to jail. Does he mean the 23rd? Does he mean the 24th? Does he mean a year from now? Or does he mean the 22nd of October that man is going to jail? I think he means that on the 22nd of October that man is going to jail. I think in the same sense where it speaks that on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That Adam would have died physically on that day that he ate of that forbidden fruit. But God had mercy to Abraham. He didn't mean a day of 1,000 years. He meant literally the day in which he partook of that forbidden fruit, whenever that day may have been after his creation. There are some think it was literally the 8th day that this happened. Whether it is or not makes no difference. But I do believe it does make a difference that it was on the very day that he ate of the forbidden fruit that he would have died. But the mercy of God was shown to Adam in that he provided, temporarily anyways, a means of escape by clothing Adam with the skin of an animal. We believe that skin to have been a lamb. As of a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the world. What animal it was makes no difference. But it does make a difference to realize that blood shedding, a life must be given to clothe man so that instead of being alienated from God, an atonement has been made and he is at one with God. Yet, you raise the question? Certainly.
I want to understand your question. Are you saying that when God gave the gift to Adam, that in the day of the eighth of the fruit, he surely died? He meant that very day, grabbed the fruit, he was done.
That's why I'm
saying. But by a special dispensation, his life was prolonged for a long period. Is that the
yes. Question? Adam was, as I believe, was supposed to die on the very day that he ate the fruit. But God's love for mankind was enough that he told the serpent, told Adam, and he told Eve three things. That the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Now, if Adam was to die on the very day that he ate that fruit, there could have been no seed. The mercy of God was then that a seed was to come into the world. And for that seed to come into the world, Adam must live long enough to produce that seed. He did produce sons and daughters. And subsequently, through the generations, that seed did come, prepared of God. But if Adam had actually died on that day, there would have been no hope for the human race, for the simple reason there would have been no human race. And there's a great mercy of God in doing what he did in that respect, of prolonging the days of Adam to the extent that he could have a seed which would, in future generations, produce the one and only seed as promised to Abraham. It is not told us exactly how man should die, but that he should die in the day that he ate of it. And all men since that day to this, including Christ, for Christ says in the book of Revelation, I was dead. And he means dead in the absolute sense of the meaning of the word dead. Everything about him was dead. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. Time without end. As long as the Father lives who cannot die, so long shall I also be alive. Brethren, that is our hope. That is our elder brother. We shall always stand in his presence. But how man was to die, whether he was to die of old age, of decay, or a violent death, it does not say. Men have died in every kind of way and under every condition and circumstance. But he must die irrespective of the method and the means. Even the babe in arms passes through that state, not because of his own transgressions. The only reason that we can give that a babe passes on into the death state is that he inherited the constitution that Adam had after his transgression, which was a constitution or a body filled up with sin, and the flesh became sinful. It became corruptible. And God's mercy was shown so that the seed should come who should bruise the condition that they had brought into the world. Fortunately, that seed did come, and in himself he has bruised that serpent's head. When you crush the head of anything, you destroy it in all parts. To crush a man's heel, you do not destroy him. But to crush the head is a complete destruction, a complete annihilation of that which has been crushed in the head. That is what Christ has done in himself as the first fruit. And if we belong to the resurrection, that can also happen to us, that it will be crushed as far as we are concerned, that we die no more. They were still under the sentence of death, but it did not come upon them immediately on that day. They lived, in that case, Adam lived 900, and I believe 60 years. That was within the prophecy, you might say, of a day for 1,000 years. But I still think that it was on that identical day that they touched and partook of the fruit that they were to die, and not 1,000 years. A covenant, because of transgression, was a necessity. An absolute necessity. Agreement between God and man, how man should get back to him, in a sense that there would be no alienation between the two. They should eventually become one, as in the days to come. God shall be in Christ, Christ shall be in God, we shall be in Christ, and we shall eventually all be in God. For God shall be all and in all. That is God's plan, and it is his purpose, that there shall be out of humanity a portion of people who will be willing to do his will, that he may become one with them, they one with him, by following his laws, his commandments, his precepts, and his judgments. When that day arrives, it will be the most glorious day that has ever dawned in our life. the corruption of sin. We have read that, all of us, time and time again. We have heard it spoken of from the stands that there must be a shedding of blood for the remission of sins. A covenant that provides for man's salvation must always provide for a sacrifice for the remission of sins. Was this done in the case of Adam and Eve? The coats of skin to cover their nakedness tells of a sacrifice, and this sacrifice involves the shedding of blood. I don't care how the animal was killed, it required violence to perform the act of causing that blood to come out from the animal. Sacrifices were an arrangement instituted by God whereby man might approach acceptably unto him. In Hebrews, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. How many of those in the past are yet speaking to us even though they are dead? We read of them day by day in our daily readings, in our study, in our perusal and meditations of the scriptures. They are speaking of what God has done in many ways. And this man Abel yet speaketh to us in identically the same way, though he has been dead for approximately 6,000 years, because of the righteousness of his sacrifice is, as it were, held up before us. And we must also, as did Abel, offer up the sacrifices that God requires, not what we want to give up. How often does somebody ask us to give something? We give up this, that, or the other, something that means of no particular importance. But when it comes to giving up something of importance, we don't give it up. But in this case, we must give what God wants and not what we want. Unless God instructed Adam and Eve and those early people, how do they know that a sacrifice must be offered for reconciliation between themselves and God? That a covenant had been entered into, promising redemption and requiring obedience, is more than implied in the words. Now we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Adam knew nothing of a future life nor his family after the fall unless God had made promise about it in some way or other. They would have died, but God in some way or other made promise to them, and that promise came through the seed that was given unto them. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Adam had to have faith, and so did those people, that God was going to in some way give them a future life. And as faith entered into the first parent's life, as it has entered into those afterwards, it has always been an element in the salvation of mankind from the very beginning. For without faith it is impossible to please God. And when the acceptable sacrifice of Cain was made, it was made on the basis of faith. To what extent the laws of salvation were promulgated in that time, how much they knew, we do not know. But they did realize that sacrifices must be made, and that acceptable sacrifices were the ones that God had said should be made, not the fruit of the ground. That had its proper place. But when it came for the redemption of their lives, they must make a sacrifice that contained within it blood. And as we have heard plainly spoken in our first class, the gospel is progressive. You have a promise made to Adam. You have a promise made to Abraham. You have a promise made to David. You have a promise made to Mary, and eventually see the Son of God come forth to complete the work first in himself, and later on, in God's good time, to complete it for mankind, that God might have the glory for which he had created the earth and mankind upon it. This faith, or this covenant, is comprised of the one faith, of the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And as far as we're concerned, the world began with Adam, as two people, Adam and Eve. And it has developed up until today. We have approximately 3 billions of people on the face of the earth, a figure incomprehensible to our mind, 3 billions. But it started back there when there were two upon the face of the earth. That one faith of salvation. And it has never deviated from that. It has been added on to a little at a time. But the essential principles of the one faith started with Adam and Eve in the seed promised to them, which was also promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Later on, specifically to David, to Mary, the seed was born. But it started way back there in the Garden of Eden. And this one faith will restore that which Adam lost. It will bring about this at-one-ment which all of us want. And it will bring it about with God, between God and ourselves. This one faith that they had instructed them that God required offerings of various types. And evidently there were two kinds of offerings made, of the field and also of the flock. One we term the fruit of the ground. And this was used extensively under the Mosaic law. It was an offering of gratitude. And brethren, each one of us should have the quality of gratitude, of thanksgiving, when we sit down to our daily meals. It is the offering of thanks that God has given to us the natural foods for the sustenance of this natural body. At the table, we should be thankful that He has instituted a memorial service, and we should show gratitude for that in our everyday living, that He has loved us to the extent that He is not willing that we should perish. Gratitude is one of the qualities, one of the characteristics that none of us can afford not to have. There may be others, but that's one of them we can't afford not to have. We must have it. There's a lot of must in character, and that is one of them. To be thankful. We do something for a brother or sister, or they do something for us. Do not we like them to thank us, even if it's just a simple thank you? Sometimes it goes much further than that, and we do much more for them. We sacrifice ourselves for them, but we show our gratitude to them, which all of us should do. Each one of us likes to have people like us. But we are usually quite backward sometimes in going forward to a stranger. A stranger in the sense, though he's in the truth, we have never seen him before. How much nicer it is to say, I'm brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and begin to talk to them. Be friendly with them. Show them that you are thankful, that you are in their presence as a brother and a sister in the one and only faith, in the hope of Israel. Brethren, I don't think we talk enough about the glorious hope of Israel as it pertains to the covenants of promise. Those expressions that brethren of old used are not used to the same extent today as they were. And they are expressions, when understood, fill the heart full of gratitude because of God's goodness to each and every one of us. The firstling of the flock involved the shedding of blood, that animal skin taken to cover mankind must be taken from its body. And in the doing of that, blood was necessarily shed. And there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That's a fact of Scripture. It's a testimony by God. It's not whether we like it or whether we don't. That has nothing to do with the question. As God told Moses to build a tabernacle according to the pattern that I have showed thee in the mount, we must also believe and exercise our minds to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. That is the only means, the only method that God has made known whereby we can come unto Him and eventually be one in the completeness of the sense of the meaning of one with God in both body and in mind. It is through the shedding of blood that that takes place. And it starts now when we are baptized, and it continues on through a probationary period of a few or many years. And it is according as we have lived in this covenant that we have made that came about by the shedding of blood, whether or not we shall receive a place in the kingdom. This sacrifice that Abel made was an acknowledgement of God's justice in inflicting death for sin. God had respect unto Abel, a righteous man. He recognized his condition, that he was under condemnation. And God has said, you must slay an animal to come out of that condition. He, in obedience, slew that animal, and his sacrifice was accepted. It showed to him, it taught him by type, that he was constituted of sin, and that in some way he had to come out of it. And the way that he was to come out of it was by the shedding of blood in type, which later on goes and reaches unto Christ. He was displeased with Cain's sacrifice, very much displeased. For he said, a sin offering coucheth at the door. He intimates that a proper animal was within reach of Cain as a sacrifice for atonement. Not the sacrifice that he had offered of the fruit of the ground. That was not acceptable to God, for it did not in any way typify that he was in a condition of alienation, in a condition of sin. But the sacrifice offered by Abel, the shedding of blood, did show that Abel understood that he was in a condition whereby he was separated from God. Cain's offering failed in the purpose for which he offered it. It was an abhorrence to God. The children of Israel offered sacrifices by the thousands, the tens of thousands. God does not want sacrifice. He wants obedience. Disobedience brought death into the world, and obedience brought righteousness into the world. It brought life into the world. That's what God wants of us, to follow His laws explicitly, not deviating the smallest particle therefrom, but accepting without question and striving to understand why he wants it, what these things point to. And he is going to have that kind of a person. Otherwise, they'll be cast out. Cain understood that which was necessary in his day for salvation. Today, it has progressed until many things are required for us to believe. But as Abel believed in his day the things necessary for salvation, and believed in them explicitly, and had faith in them, so must we today believe in the further revelations that have been made down through the ages concerning salvation. Obedience, brethren and sisters, is another important aspect of our character. From these offerings, we may safely surmise that Jesus Christ and Him crucified was taught to our first parents by the animal sacrifices. They didn't understand all the ramifications which we understand today. But they did realize that there would be a seed, and that that seed was to come through sacrifice. I do believe that they understood to that extent. And how much of it they believed, how much they performed, time alone will tell. But it was taught, and there were some who believed it. But we have made mention in the Bible of the sons of God. Thank you, brothers and sisters.